into the kingdom. Into the kingdom. On the last Sunday of every October, the church in the Western tradition celebrates the feast of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King. So today, we celebrate and honor our Lord, who is not only the great prophet, who is not only the great high priest, but whom we acknowledge and affirm is also the great King, the great King of heaven, and the great King over all of creation. Jesus Christ, we proclaim today, is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it is by virtue of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have been called into the kingdom. Into the kingdom that shall have no end. This reality, while not affirmed by all of secular society, is nonetheless imprinted upon the very core of our being, as we have been created in the image and likeness of God. Here in America, we abide in a secular form of republic government, represented by democratically elected officials. And yet, while our nation is nearly 240 years removed from the kingly control of England, there is something in our psyche that maintains a certain emotional connection to the crown of England and its royal family. Do you not agree? I clearly remember back to the early days of my college years in July of 1981 while working a summer job at the National Bureau of Standards in Gaithersburg. Nearly every member of our office stopped what they were doing to go into an office where they had a television in order to watch the royal splendor of the marriage of Prince Charles and Lady Diana at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And then more recently, there was the great delight and media coverage that was generated with the birth of Prince George of Cambridge, the son of Prince William and Catherine, Duchess of Cambridge. Back in May, as many of you know and remember, I had the opportunity to travel to London and to visit Cambridge and Oxford. And despite the fact that the royal family in the United Kingdom has been reduced to little more than a figurehead of the power that it once held, there's nonetheless a prevailing culture with signs and symbols of great deference and honor afforded to the Queen of England and to the royal family. You see, I would argue that this love affair with royalty, whether here in the U.S. or abroad in the United Kingdom, is not simply a romantic infatuation with a storybook narrative of kings and queens, of princes and princesses, but is rather the manifestation of an aboriginal desire to somehow be a part of a kingdom. In some primordial way, this desire ultimately points to the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it with the people of Israel, as they had been led by Joshua into the promised land. Joshua, by the way, is another name for Jesus. Having been led into the promised land, and the Israelites saw the kings and the kingdoms of these Gentile nations. And even though God had ordained that Israel would be a theocracy, that is a kingdom ruled by God himself, the people desired a king. And so, if you recall, God gave them their first king, King Saul. And much of the Old Testament following that historic moment is a chronicle of the moral successes and failures of the long line of kings, the kings of Israel, and then later in a divided kingdom of Judah as well. These failures, which would ultimately bring about their downfall and cause the people to lose their promised land and to be brought into exile and captivity by their enemy nations. Along the way, it was the voice of the prophets that promised a coming Messiah, a king who would restore the true kingdom of God. A promise that in faithfulness and obedience to the covenant of God, that the people would be ushered in to the kingdom of the Messiah. A kingdom of the Christ, the Anointed One, who would stand as the perfect monarch and king over an everlasting kingdom. It was a king who would rule in perfection where the kings of Israel and Judah had failed. And of course we know that promise was fulfilled. The promise of the prophets was fulfilled in the incarnation, in the coming of Jesus, the God-man, the promised one, who would establish his eternal kingdom of heaven. But with the coming of Christ, we see throughout the Gospels this clash of kingdoms. The clash between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of heaven, which our Lord had ushered in. In our Gospel lesson this morning from John chapter 18, as Jesus stands before Pilate in the Praetorium, we see this clash and contrast of kingdoms. Pilate is representative of the temporal power of the kingdom of this world, and Jesus as king over all, as king of an eternal and everlasting heavenly kingdom. In verse 36 of John 18, Jesus answers Pilate, saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus proclaims himself before the representative of the kingdom of this world, that he is indeed a king, but it is a king not of this world. It is a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that will have no end. And Jesus, in his response, also clearly articulates an invitation. For in the face of worldly kingdoms, we have been offered an invitation. An invitation into the kingdom of heaven. We live in a world and a society as it becomes more and more secular, as it becomes more and more hostile, especially to Christianity. As manifest in the militant homosexual agenda and in radical Islam that is taking hold throughout all parts of this world, including our own nation. In the secular humanism that would root out religion and Christianity in the public square. We see this clash of kingdoms, but we should not despair, for the church shall prevail even against the gates of hell. We've been invited into a kingdom of triumph, a kingdom of victory, even as we stand at times in opposition to the enemy that would seek to destroy all that Christ stands for. You see, the coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ the King, was our invitation into the kingdom. Into the kingdom of heaven, the true kingdom for which all our longings for royal belonging points towards. And so it was that our patron saint, St. John the Baptist, preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a ministry of calling people to repentance, of calling them away from their rebellion, away from their evil and wickedness, away from their sin, and to be baptized. An invitation, a ministry that signified an entrance into the kingdom of God. And of course, it was through the baptism of our Lord, by which the baptismal waters themselves were sanctified, and that through the regenerative powers of the baptismal waters, the people of God were brought into the kingdom. The baptismal font stands as our portal, as our entrance into the kingdom. For those of us who were able to be here last night for the baptism of Angie, and this baptismal font right here to my right, we were blessed to see a soul enter into eternal life, to witness the remission of sins through the regeneration of the baptismal waters, to be brought into the kingdom of God. We can't miss the significance of this. Baptism as the entrance into the kingdom. Deacon Joseph Gleason, who is a deacon out in a Midwestern church, attended St. Stephen's course with me, and he's written a little piece that I'd just like to share an excerpt from, in which he points out the connection from the Old Testament witness between baptism and our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He says, in Noah's baptism, the flood of water marked the world's passage from spiritual darkness to light. The flood waters destroyed the wicked and also carried Noah's ark to safety on Mount Ararat. Noah and his family passed from being social outcasts to being the supreme rulers and parents of the new post-flood world. Their place in creation was renewed by their baptism. In the infant baptism of Moses, the baptismal waters carried him from death to life, from condemnation to acceptance, from slavery to royalty. His baptism confirmed a new name upon him, a new future, and a new identity. In the baptism of Israel, the Jordan waters destroyed the wicked Egyptian army and also parted in order to bring freedom to God's people in the Exodus. The Israelites passed from being despised slaves to being a blessed new nation bound for the promised land. Do you see this wondrous, these antitypes of what God gives us now? In the new creation, in the new Israel, the church, baptism as the portal to the kingdom of heaven. We are called into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all that the Old Testament pointed to is ultimately fulfilled in the kingdom of our Lord, a kingdom which we enter through baptism. A baptism that is then sealed in chrismation through the seal, the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as our three catechumens received this morning. Baptism as being participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Chrismation as our personal Pentecost, to be equipped through the Holy Spirit to live a life in the kingdom, and to bear the fruits of a regenerated and sanctified life hidden in Christ. Last week, Subdeacon Stephen preached on putting on Christ. In this invitation, we put on Christ into the kingdom. By grace, we are called into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of our Lord. Listen to our epistle lesson this morning from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. He writes this, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us," listen to this, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us," or as the King James says, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, St. Paul here is talking about, this is rich, these couple of verses is rich in the imagery, the symbolism of the reality of our redemption. He's talking about regeneration, and the implication here is that of baptismal regeneration, of coming into the church, of being renewed through the shedding of Christ's blood. But he's also talking about this being a life brought into the kingdom to be lived Eucharistically. He starts out in verse 12 saying, giving thanks. The Greek word there is Eucharisto, to give thanks. We're called into the kingdom, into a life of Eucharistic living. Through baptism, through chrismation, in this Eucharistic kingdom of the life, we're called into the kingdom where we are called to eat at the King's table. Doesn't that blow you away? I wanted to conclude with a wonderful story from the Old Testament, from the book of 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter, which I believe gives us a wonderfully poignant picture of what we have been called to. Here, Jonathan, if you remember, was a dear friend of King David, died in battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And David, wanting to honor the prodigy of his dear friend Jonathan, wants to do some act of kindness. Well, he finds out, King David finds out that his dear friend Jonathan was left with a son by the name of Mephibosheth. And I know that's kind of a mouthful, but if you remember the story from 2 Samuel, chapter 9, Mephibosheth, when he was only 5 years old, was being carried by a nurse, and he was dropped. And as a result of the fall, his legs, his ankles apparently were fractured, and he remained a cripple for the rest of his life as a result of that. And so, in verse 6 of 2 Samuel, chapter 9, we read this. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.' So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.'" And then in verse 13 is recorded, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet." Do you see the symbolism here? Here was this man, this young man, Mephibosheth, who was a cripple, who had no royal inheritance, and yet based upon the king's grace, there was an act of adoption. An act of adoption, of being brought into Jerusalem, into the royal courts. And here this crippled man, Mephibosheth, ate as one of the king's own sons at his table every day. And my children in Christ, the message for us on this feast of Christ our King is that we serve not only a king, but a king who calls us out of our own crippledness, the crippleness of our soul, the brokenness of our souls that are drawn to the allurements of this world, the crippleness of our souls that are crippled by the passions of this life, the disorders of this life, the crippling of our continual fall into sin. And yet it is a King who by grace calls us to His royal table. And through that invitation, we by baptism and chrismation have put on Christ, have received the royal garments, so that we may eat in the presence of the King. You see, the invitation to come into the kingdom is an invitation to feast. But not only to feast, but to feast before the King. To feast upon His broken body, His shed blood. Food for eternal life. Food of the kingdom. Let us give thanks on this feast of Christ the King, that we have a God who loves us so much, that He's given Himself for us, and that He freely gives us the gift of Himself, so that we might have everlasting life, so that we might be counted as children of the King. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.